Everybody in? Once again, you should have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In our last lesson, we've been talking about, and one of the closing things I want to do before we move on in Romans is to talk about this signal that it's very real, and it's something that isn't just unique with us. As we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, we're going to need that armor because a battle is going to take place, and we're going to, by our gesture of doing so, signal to the adversary that that's where we are, and that signal is designed to be received by him and alert him to his right now to begin to bring some tribulations our way. And the attempt of that is, again, not to kill you physically, but to kill your desire to begin to separate you from the love of Christ, begin to dampen and dim that light and put that light out. It's one thing to look at things and say those are sinful. It's another thing to say, but I know how the adversary utilizes these sinful things in his policy of evil. So this is where the nation of Israel, once again, as I talked about last lesson, had come to the point where Moses is going to repeat the law to them before they go into the land over here and begin to take possession of it, and that's going to prompt a battle that's going to take place not only with the people of the land but with the adversary as well. And one of the things I wanted to once again just draw your attention to is the fact that there in verses 5 and 6 he talks about, "Behold, I have taught you the statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land, whether you go to possess it." And there's not a lot of detail given in verse 5. We're going to get that a little later on. But by this overt act, he's going to say, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." All right? And that's not just, that's going beyond just the people. In fact, the people who possess the land of Canaan in here, the Canaanites, that light and that salt isn't really going to, it's not really designed to appeal to them. They're going to be destroyed. In other words, to put this kind of into a context that you can understand it, remember that when we were talking about identifying some of these evil men, and Paul will come along later on and he'll talk about these children of disobedience, and these are ones who have rejected the gospel, hardened their hearts so badly that they are actually in cooperation with Satan and his policy of evil, and that those are the ones we're expecting to run up against. Well, there was the same kind of individuals in that land. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, all those Ites guys. The Hittites, the Hivites, the Girgashites. They're all there in that land. God isn't going to try to make any appeal to them. He says, go in there and kill them. Kill them all. Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? We're going to kill these? No. What is it that tells you not to do that? Tell me the verse. What? Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's good enough. But there's even more. That's built on something before that. Think Romans now. What were you told? What were you taught? I'll give you a little more. Okay, you're getting real close. Yeah, but you're not. That's right, and you're in the ring right next to the bullseye. All you got to do is, what? There, bullseye. Give place unto wrath. Where is the place for wrath? Out in the day of the Lord's wrath. So that's not our job. So don't come along and have. I'm telling you that so that somebody in the Muslim. We'll come along and say, well, there's no difference between your Quran and our Bible. Pardon me. Well, if you say as many words as I do behind this pulpit, you're bound to make a mistake. So, between your Bible and our Quran, Because in the Quran it says to kill all the infidels. And your Bible says that God told the children of Israel to go into that land and kill off all the Canaanite. And that was men, women, children, cattle, dogs, cats, hamsters, sheep, everything was to go. Everything that drew the breath of life. Now the problem is, those are the children, those are some particular children, we'll call them, some particular individuals who were so corrupt, there was absolutely nothing that you could do except that. And you need to have a really good understanding of how bad these people were. And the reason why even their animals had to be killed. Because of the way that because of their sinful activities, the animals were infected. The animals were a danger to humanity, just as bad as the people were. The people had become animalistic. I mean, this thing is far worse than you can, if you can try to imagine whatever your imagine can go. I'd take that and go 100 times more of how bad that thing was. Those Canaanites really were. But what I'm telling you is that's not what you're taught to do today. You're to give place unto wrath, love thy neighbor as thyself. All right. You're not Israel. Israel isn't you. You're not going into the land of Canaan. So with that little preface, when the nation of Israel was poised here to move into the land, there were certain individuals that this light and this salt wasn't even going to have an effect on. But God had a way of dealing with them. But what I'm after is that you see there in verse 6, he says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. This was going to be carried throughout the entire world, all through the world. This was going to go. How? How mechanically was this done? We're going to find out. But there was seeing and there was hearing that was going to take place. I'm going to cut through some things that I might have touched on here. Some of the details of this you could get if you, I don't even know, I suppose we have some of this recorded, but back in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. And we were teaching it at that time to understand the law and its entrance into the world, and then it became an imputer of sin and all of these kinds of things. But why does God, how mechanically is he going to do this? Let's come up to... And again, I think what I'm going to do today is just kind of state this, and I'll look and see if there's any other real details we need to deal with about it, and we might do that on Wednesday. Maybe we'll not. We might move on. But come over to chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter, and by the way, Deuteronomy does some things a lot like some of the prophets do. There's some looping parallelism that takes place in the book as well, which started in the book of Genesis. And by looping parallelism, I mean God's going to have Moses go back, or he's going to go back and cover some material again, only give greater definition and greater detail to it. And here in chapter 11, once again, Moses is... If my understanding is correct, the entire book of Deuteronomy was stated and done in a day to the nation of Israel there. That they got that whole giving of the law in one big package in one day. Boom. Then they go over with Joshua. Moses dies on Mount Nebo. He can look into the land and see it, but he can't go into it. But anyway... Come down to, let's see where I want to go up. All right. Let's pick this up at verse, for time's sake here, just to get through some of these things. There's some real preparation work that is done in the first 17 verses of the chapter, but come down to chapter 11 and pick it up at verse 18. I really need... this to the end of the chapter. But let's look at verse 18. And this will probably be familiar with you, but maybe you didn't know where this exactly came from. But here it is. Verse 18, he says, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a... By the way, these words, what are the words that he's talking about? the words of the law, which he just mentioned before, is going to be something that when the nation of Israel gets into that land, they're going to, by means of the light of that, those statutes and judgments, that's the law. That's another thing too. I always, let's pause for just a minute. Let me just talk to you. Every once in a while, I get myself, well, not every once in a while, quite often I get myself worked into a corner. I'll say something and make a blanket statement about it, and then I'll come along and I'll say, but that's not exactly, you know, the Bible. And I'm not saying that we need to change anything. What I'm saying is this. I have hammered the law, and rightly so. What I've taught you about the law, we are not under the law. Don't try to keep the law, including the Ten Commandments, because that's going to make your sinning worse, not better. That's not the way God has designed you to live holy and righteous in His sight. The law is going to try to hook up with your flesh, and your flesh is weak, and we know all of that. But at the exact same time, I want you to understand something else. And it's time we can do this, because I don't have any fear that this church or anybody in this assembly is going to grab the law and try and keep it. The law, one thing I need, I taught this, but I just want to say it again and maybe start emphasizing a little more. The law, as you know, is righteous and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. And I know I've said that before. But you'll find in Paul's writings, somewhere along the line, without being in a covenant, under the contract of law, or any of those kinds of things, 9 out of those 10 laws, we're going to basically be putting into practice through various means of doctrine of the curriculum for godly edification in our lives. The one we're not, of course, is keeping the Sabbath. But most of the rest of them are there in Pauline doctrine. So what I'm saying is, even though I'm very, very tough on the law, the other side of that coin is, the law is the norms and standards of God's own righteousness. He just has a different means by which He can produce those norms and standards in us based upon grace through faith and not upon us keeping the law. You understand that? So I'm saying that as a little break here to say, when he talks about the word and the law and everything, that's His righteous norms and standards of who God really is. So he says, let's come back now, end of commercial, come back to the chapter here. He says, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them. That's the land they're ready to go into, that the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now he's looking at what's going to happen here, and if our chart was on here, he'd be looking at it now from the viewpoint of what the kingdom is going to be when the kingdom gets established. And by the way, that's what Jesus was telling the disciples about when he was praying the so-called, it's so-called Lord's Prayer, that let thy will be done in earth as it is. That is not going to happen until the kingdom gets established. So chanting that prayer or praying that prayer, it may really be a salve for you, but it does nothing for you and God. That's a prayer God can't even answer. But they knew from early on, as the days of heaven upon the earth, there's the whole kingdom of heaven concept of what Jerusalem is going to be and what the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is going to be the place where God's going to establish His city, and then just east of there is where He's going to reestablish the Garden of Eden. So they knew what was up, what their purpose was for. But what I'm after here is, what is He telling them to do? Now think about this, real elementary. He tells them to take His word, and you've seen these before, to bind the word upon their hand and as frontlets. Have you ever seen a Jew with these? There's names for these things. that they have wrapped on their arm, and the little box with a piece of scripture, the law, in it. And they have a little box up here. And if you go to a Jew's house, oftentimes they'll have, to this day, they'll have a little thing on their door where they will put a little piece of the one of the law, part of the law, in that. And there's names for all, Jewish names for all these things. All right? What can you do with that? See it. What else did he tell them? Okay, and what do you do? What can you do when somebody teaches you? Hear it. Seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing. And when they start coming in contact, as God is going to ingeniously do something here, this is going to get spread to the world, and it's the time in which their light gets turned on, and the adversary knows that by this particular gesture, and it begins here, this starts it off. But he's going to even make it more of a gesture a little bit later on. I want to move on into this passage, because there's some critical information here as it goes on. Pick it up at verse 22. He says, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereupon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river, the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea." So he's going river Euphrates, it goes off the board here, to the Mediterranean. He's reestablishing this is the original land grant that was given to Abraham. "Even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be, and there shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known." And by the way, that's the alert that this thing is just full of the adversary's policy of evil. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whither thou goest to possess it." So Moses is telling them what's going to take place when Joshua Caleb takes the nation of Israel, this new generation, that the old generation that came up to Kadesh Barnea, spied out the land and said no, they all died off. This new generation is now going to go in. They're going to get circumcised and go in there anyway. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim," or Gerizim, I call it Gerizim, "and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan?" They are. "By the way where the sun goeth down." Now, I don't think today I'm going to have time to go into all of this, but there's some real interesting things about what he's doing, actually, in verse 33. What the Bible's doing there is what y'all have in your car. You have a global positioning system. This is the Bible's global positioning system. It's GPS. That's really what he's doing here. He says, "Are they not on the other side, Jordan, these mountains, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the Champagne, over against Gilgal," that's dwell in the Champagne, not dwell in Champagne, "over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Morah. For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day." All right. Now, what you've got again, there's some really great details here, but it's a critical passage in a first things first way, because it takes the care of the full provision for the effectual working of the law of God's word as it pertains to the people of Israel themselves. And they're now going to go into the land, and God's going to take that information they first got, where they're going to have laws and statutes, or they're going to have statutes and judgments. And now they're going to take these things, and they're going to be in the sight and in the hearing of the nations. And then they're further now going to take some of that and put it on their hand. They're going to actually wear it and put it on their homes so it can be seen. They're going to teach it to their children so it can be heard. And then God's going to have them do another thing. He's going to take the cursings and the blessings, and he's going to put them up in a particular place. And just to show you a little bit of what's going on here, and then we're going to come over to another passage that gives us even further detail on all of this. let's zoom in on our chart here. That's not what I want. Let's zoom in. Now we're looking at this is not the chart I wanted. Hang on, folks. I think I know what I've done. I feel like Dr. Bao. He does this all the time. I want main... No, not main slideshow. I want that. That's going to look like the same thing, but it's not. That's what I want. All right. Now, what we've done is we've zoomed in on the land here, on Israel. And of course, Israel today is basically everything on that side of the Jordan River. That's not what God just described. He described this all the way over to the River Euphrates. Boy, that's going to make some kings and princes mad. When you look at where that land runs, you know, some pretty hot spots right there. Anyway, what was going on, Israel was always a center of the earth as far as trade was concerned. And I'll grant you, there was a major highway that ran, and this is not all according to, you know, exactitude on a map or anything. I'm just giving you a general idea. There was a major road that ran up here on the, we call that the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River. That was a major trade route and highway that was oftentimes called the King's Highway. There was another one that ran down through the coastal area, right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But what God was going to do, there were two real major areas of trade there in the land. Jerusalem, and you see up there is Shechem. And there's a lot of branches to these roads and everything, but one of the things that God was going to do was he's going to actually create a road system there in Israel that would make it so that the major city, Jerusalem, would be linked up with all of this, and it became a major trade route, and it became a major highway. And that particular highway was going to run right up through Jerusalem and then Shechem. And it takes a bit of a turn at Shechem because there's two mounts right there at Shechem. And one of those mounts is Mount Gerizim. And that's where the blessing is going to be put. And the other one is Mount Ebal. And that's where the cursing is going to be put. There was a road that branched off of this that crossed the Jordan here and went up to Damascus. By the way, this is the road that Paul took when he was on his way up to Damascus and was saved. But then there's branches off of this that go to major areas up here and major areas down here. But one of the things God was establishing here, and by the way, there was a time when God shut that road down and until a particular point, and then he reopened it. But that particular trade route was very critical to the world's, you know, we think of the world's trade going through Wall Street right now. Well, this was before computers and everything, and some of the world's trade was going to go right through this highway that especially stretched from Jerusalem on north there and ran right through Shechem. And as it ran through Shechem, now these mountains, I've exaggerated, they're not like snow-peaked mountains. I mean, in that area, if you got a bump, yeah, that was a mount. So, but these were fairly pronounced. And I can show you, you can see pictures of them online. And this is where, what God was going to do is, he was going to actually construct this so that these two mountains acted almost like gigantic billboards. And anybody from any nation who was coming in to trade through there would see these. And I want to show you where some of this occurs. Now, here is in chapter 12, we get an understanding that it's going to be upon Mount Gerizim, the blessings, and Mount Ebal is going to contain the cursings. All right? Come over to... I'm trying to look at time, and I thought today I need to get this all done in one session, but I don't know. We'll see. All right. When God has Moses come back and deal with this again and give more detail as to what's going on and where we can see the real signal that is being sent, come over to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. All right. These two locations, these two mounts, Gerizim and Ebal, are perfectly situated to be the funnel through which all of the major traffic, really, of the world's nations was going to be going through there. And God knew that, and he intentionally set this thing up to where you got, in mechanical fashion, the fulfillment of what he talked about all the way back in chapter 4, that all the nations were going to hear, and all the, they were going to hear and see, and it was going to be to them, it was going to enlighten, it was going to open the eyes of their understanding as to the norms and standards of the one true and living God that's sitting in the midst of a land that has all kinds of false gods and false prophets in it. It was really the time in which Israel's light was turned on. And to really get this done, instead of just having it on your hand and your between your eyes and teaching your children, he goes on and adds to it this. Begin here in chapter 27, pick it up at verse 1. It says, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster." That's an ancient billboard. These great stones, and they're going to put plaster on them. And the reason they're going to put plaster on them is because there's something you can easily do with plaster. You can write on it. "Plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord thy God of the thy fathers hath promised thee." By the way, that road, if my understanding's correct, that road is actually called the Highway of the Patriarchs, for what it's worth. But I'm not saying that you can go there and find a road sign that says Highway of the Patriarchs. I don't know, maybe you can. But anyway, at one time, these all had names. All these roads had names, and that's what that was. But anyway, he says, "When thou art passed over," he says, "therefore it shall be when ye are," verse 4, he says, "therefore it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them, the stones. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer the burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and thou shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Now, let's stop right there for a moment and notice a couple of things, all right? So what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to go up there, and it's not enough that they just come in there and they've got the Word of God on their arm and on their head, teaching it to the children, got it on their house. But now they're going to set these stones up, great big stones, plaster them, and write on those stones the law. And on one side, they're going to write on Mount Gerizim all the blessings of the law contract, which, by the way, are going to be given in detail in the very next chapter. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the chapters that Christians love teaching today. If you keep the law, then God will be good to you. And if you break the law, then God will be bad to you. And you can imagine that that's basically the entire understanding of most Christianity today. That's basically all they know about the Bible. If I keep the law, God's going to be good to me. And if I break the law, God's going to be bad to me. God isn't doing any of that. But that's, they love Deuteronomy 28. Anyway, the nation was, and you won't find those same people, though, with great big plaster signs in their yard, you know, with the whole law. They may get the Ten Commandments on there, but they're not going to get 613 commandments on there. But anyway, they were to put the blessings on one side and the cursings on the other side, right in a place that is going to be one of the most heavily trafficked areas in the world for Gentile nations to be coming in and out of there. Then, on top of that, he doesn't just leave it at that. Notice what he does. He says in verse 5, "And thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones." So they're going through this bottleneck right down through here. As they go through Shechem on their way to Jerusalem, or if they're coming north from Jerusalem, they're going on their way to the uttermost parts of the earth that way. But when they come down through here, through this bottleneck, there is something. It wasn't even the great big stones that was to attract their attention. One of the most attention-getting things that was supposed to really get their attention so that they saw and were led up there to start reading, they couldn't read those things from down in that road. I mean, I'm sure these were big stones, but their vision wasn't that good. So he put something up there that would really attract their attention. He put an altar up there. And one of the things that these religious peoples of the world were attracted to were altars. They loved them. By the way, they still do. I don't know if you realize that or not. If you look very closely at our Congress, both in the House and in the Senate, they stand at altars. For all intents and purposes, they do. All right, so you're a Gentile and you're going through the bottleneck of Shechem. I don't know if they called it the Shechem bottleneck. You know, well, Joe, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. Let's see if we can go somewhere before 5 so we don't get in that Shechem bottleneck. it's like Lakeshore Drive. Somebody once asked me, "Hey, you ever been on LSD?" Yeah, I've been on LSD a lot. To me, LSD was Lakeshore Drive. And the geniuses, the way they told it to me was there was two architects that designed Lakeshore Drive. And when they designed it and they brought it together, it was like that. And there was a place on Lakeshore Drive where the way they did it was they just put a 90 degree here and a 90 degree there and connected them. And there's a place right around, I don't think it's very far from Soldier Field, where you make this 90 degree, 90 degree. Like, what was that from? Why didn't they just make it straight? Well, they didn't meet quite right. But anyway, it was a bottleneck. I don't know, the Shechem bottleneck. Well, they go down through there, and the thing that really gets their attention is the fact that there's an altar setting up there, unlike any altar we've ever seen. That's one of the reasons why God gave all that detail that you have about that altar. This altar wasn't built like any pagan altar. It was built entirely different. There's significance to all of this. We don't have time to go over all that significance. But he talks about, in verse 5, they built an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. There was not to be worked or fashioned by the hand of men. All the other altars had man's fingerprint on them as far as the way they were fashioned. These were to be fashioned by God, and man was not to have anything to do with the fashioning of these stones whatsoever. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, not to bust them up, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings. Well, now they're not only going to build an altar up there, which was something that a Gentile would look at and immediately say, I don't know what that is, but it's something certainly different. But now they're going to be offering, they're going to have burnt offerings on them. It's like building a giant billboard and then putting smoke signals behind it. Hey, come over here, come over here. And of course they can smell, and those burnt offerings probably smell desirable. And so now you've got savor, you've got salt going on. Now you've got attractiveness. In other words, God is doing with Israel kind of in a way what he's done with us, as putting on armor of light. He's not hiding the fact that Israel's here. He's not hiding the fact that he's here. He's not hiding the fact that his word is there. He's flipped the switch and their light is on. And they're in for trouble. But he doesn't hide it. He goes on to talk about the way in which the altar was built. And they're going to offer peace offerings, and they're going to eat there and rejoice. They're going to have a party. There's a party going on up there. And one thing Gentiles love to have is parties. Gentiles love their parties. Just look at Rome. Rome was almost centuries of parties. You know, you're a serious party goer when they have feathers involved. You say, feathers? Yeah. They would eat and gorge themselves to the point they couldn't eat anymore. Then they'd take feathers and make themselves throw up so that they could keep partying. There's a great little detail. That's probably the only thing you'll remember about today's class. There was a party going on up there. God was intentionally attracting them to all of this kind of thing. Well, like I say, we're about out of time, but there's some details that that are fascinating down through here about the way in which God is attracting, and he's made it so that the people who go through that area are going to be attracted to those mounts. And when they get to those mounts, they're going to begin to read some things about the law. And they're going to be able to read what is written there and be able to think about themselves in light of that. And especially these curses here on Mount Ebal, they're going to be able to recognize the fact that this one true and living God, when it comes to my relationship with Him, I am not any of these things on this blessing side. I'm what these things are talking about on this cursing side. And the word cursing, if you really start to deal with it in that particular kind of context, when he talks about cursed be the man, he's talking about I'm worthy to be put to death. There is this one true living God. What was it that their impact was supposed to be back in chapter 4? What God is there? In other words, there's no God in this land. There's no God in this world that is so nigh unto the people of Israel as the Lord their God. There is no God so great as Israel's God. What they're doing is, he is waking and opening the eyes of the understanding of these Gentiles. And they're able to see themselves in light of the cursings of that law, that they are deserving of death in this living God, great, nigh God's sight. And that is to be, and then Israel's supposed to be sitting there with the gospel of the kingdom to be able to tell them about Jehovah God and for them to cast themselves upon it and be saved. Well, let me see if I want to do this or not in the time we've got left. All right. I've skipped over one little thing, and I've done it intentionally. And we're going to come back to it now. It's like I said, when all of this takes place, they're going to find out they're going to be in trouble. Come over to chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is a great chapter because this is, once again, take your thinking back, okay? They were taught in chapter 4, basically, that they're going to be in there being this attractant to the nations by the Lord their God and by these statutes and judgments, and they're going to have an impact, and it's going to be seen and heard. Now, they might not have thought at that moment light and salt, but that's what it was. It was light and salt. They're going to be seen and heard. And then he tells them in chapter 11 that they're going to be writing these things upon their hand, their frontlets, their house. They're going to be teaching them. They're going to be seen and heard in a more pronounced way. And later on, they're going to get real pronounced when they plaster them and put them on Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and they're going to have sacrifices going up there on altars that no Gentile has ever seen in his life, and there's going to be an attractant there. Well, between chapter 11 and chapter 27, where we were looking, there's this particular passage. Look at verse 1, the way chapter 12 opens up. He says, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land." Now again, these are things they're going to do. They're not just going to be mental exercises or academic exercises. The law had within it certain things that were to be done. They were to be seen, and as well as heard, which the Lord, the God of thy fathers, giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. And by the way, this is why you're getting a connection with the things that the adversary, through his vain religion, sets up. It's not enough just to come along and say, well, stop saying those things or eradicate. He comes along, and as you'll see, some of the good kings of Israel do, they will completely tear down the high places and the temples and the idols, and all of these kinds of things are destroyed. Because there's to be honest with you, I'm not trying to be spooky or ethereal here, but there is within these things a particular kind of spirit. It's just like walking into a room that's decorated in a particular way and you get a particular feeling. Well, where did that feeling come from? It came from the way I was thinking when I walked in here and saw those things and smelled those things and heard those things. And Christmas is a great time to talk about it because everybody talked about the Christmas spirit. Well, there is such a thing that people get a certain feeling and act a certain way and all this kind of... But it just goes to show you the power of not a little gremlin who gets in your mind, but the powerful means by which the human heart can be shaped and can be controlled to a large degree. Conformed, to use a word that our apostle uses. Anyway, they're going to destroy these places and where they served their gods upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. There were these groves that had a real significance. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. If they'd have done this right, who was it that the ISIS or somebody went over and found some of these idols that were still in the land over there? That's just testimony that Israel didn't do their job. All the historians are like, ooh, don't destroy them. Well, Israel should have destroyed them a long time ago. And hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall do so unto the Lord your God. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. This will have great connection back to Exodus 3 and 4, great connection all the way back to Genesis 12 with Abraham. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and heave offerings of your land, and your vows and your free will offerings and the firstlings of your herd and your flocks. Now notice he goes on to say, let's keep reading. I was trying to see where I'm at time-wise here. I'm out of time. Let's cut down. There's some fascinating things, but you see what he's doing. He's beginning to tell Israel in more detail about what they're going to be doing when they're in that land, being that light and being that salt, and especially when that light gets turned on. Now, come over to chapter 13. And this is awkward because I'm just trying to finish this. But like I said, when this begins to take place, trouble's going to happen. But not just any old kind of trouble. Pick it up at verse, you're over in chapter 13. Pick it up at verse 12. If thou shalt hear, say, and it's amazing, in chapter 13, I wish we had time. And maybe I'll point out some things on Wednesday, but he goes into the prophet thing here and the dreamer of dreams and the signs and wonders. I would read the first 11 verses of that chapter if I were you. But anyway, verse 12, he says, if thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, children of Belial, or Belial, children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if the truth of the thing be certain, that such an abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and so forth and so on. Now what I'm after there is, this is not your ordinary sinner. Look again at verse 13. Certain what? Creatures? Goblins? Supernatural beings? No. Certain men. And these are men who are called, we know them as the children of disobedience. Back here they're called by their father's name, children of Belial. That's the adversary himself. That's his God. That's him trying to be God. Once that light gets thrown on, they're not only going to be having an impact and maybe having some positive and some negative response from the Gentiles at large, from the world at large, but within that nation, there are some specific ones, some men, who are so allied with and in league with and in allegiance to the adversary's policy of evil, whether they're aware of it or not, they're duped pawns, as I call them. They're pawns that the adversary can utilize, that his policy of evil will utilize, that here are called children of Belial. Those are of a different group. And the nation of Israel and an Israelite was given enough information to know when you're just dealing with your average negative responder, but when you're dealing with someone who is a child of Belial, these are the ones that want to get for the nation of Israel to actually get them involved in their gods in such a way that Israel's uniqueness, greatness, and in all these other things, to put it together in one word, Israel's light is to be dimmed and put out. Now they knew that. This was told to them before they stepped one foot into they never even stepped into the Jordan River yet. And they were told, you're going to meet the children of Belial over there. But you won't do that until a signal is given. You've started putting that word in places that they can see it and speaking it to where they can hear it. Now, that's the nation of Israel. Now, what I'm saying is that there's an instance in which in God's program, just to bring it full circle, in God's program with Israel, where He actually did this. He had them perform a gesture that signaled to the adversary, the children of Belial, that they could now begin to cause the first round of trouble for the nation. There were blessings and there were ways in the law contract in which God was going to intervene, and if they kept that law and kept that contract, that God would deal with these people. It's entirely different than the way we deal with the adversary and his cohorts today. But what I'm saying is the signal concept is not new. The signal was given there. We give that signal as we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The adversary is designed to receive that signal. And I want to show you briefly, too, that there's going to be a signal that the remnant of Israel will give out in their final installment, where the adversary can do this very same thing. And with that, we'll understand, and we should have an appreciation, that this signaling of the adversary to be able to legally respond and legally begin to oppose by the tactics that we have for us, especially described in that overall area of Romans 8, when it talks about shall tribulation or distress or persecution or on and on and on and on separate you from the love of Christ, you're to be aware that that's coming, that you're supposed to be aware that it's going to be coming through the means of certain men who, when I cast off the works of darkness, walk honestly as in the day, not in writing and drunkenness, that I'm to expect there's probably going to be somebody who's going to want me to join in with that. And I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to do that, not because I'm trying to say that it's just wicked, sinful, and awful, which it is, but those are some things that strike at the very heart of a particular relationship. And for that, you're going to probably get an unhappy response. And like I said, that's basically what your first skirmishes are about. Don't look at the adversary coming with you with, you know, hatchets and guillotines right now. But the idea is to make your stand unpleasant enough to where you'll just not say anything or you'll just back down. All right. We'll get more clarity on that as we go through the actual details of those six things in Romans 13. But for now, do you see the signal and see the response? That's what I wanted to get across today. All right. Anyone, any comments or questions or anything? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, good. All right. Does anybody remember going over this from Romans 5? A couple. It's been, say, that was 10 years ago. I can't even remember my, you know, I got to the point the other day, I never thought this had ever happened to me. I forgot my Social Security number. I had to look at my card because I couldn't remember my own Social Security number. Yeah, Cecil's is one. He can remember that. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be gathered together today and to see the insight that we can see from your word into these activities of the adversary, and that you have designed us to be bearers of light as well. It takes us back to that ancient conflict you've had with this adversary whose name meant the light bearer. And so we are very privileged, Father, to represent you as the Lord and the true living God who is the provider of our sustenance and our bread and the word that gives life. And we thank you for that, and we just pray that we continue to boldly face this present evil world and the works of darkness, and expose those things for what they are. And when that opportunity presents itself, we just thank you again for being armed to do this, and not only so, to be able to benefit from any and all of the repercussions of it as more than conquerors through you that loved us. We thank you for that and just pray that we continue to have your wisdom and understanding in these matters that edify us unto godliness and that continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.